Is that for me to lean on because I'm an old man? Never lived to be as old as I look. Good evening. Oh, come on. Give me a break. Good evening. All right. Happy New Year. All right. Come on. Sit up straight. That's it. For crying out loud, man. What'd you do? Go skiing yesterday? Get up. Burn those quads. You're not in as good a shape as you thought, huh? Some of you can ski for hours on end, mostly on end. Been having a good week here?
Yeah.
Yes. Oh, I know you have. What do we got, a Texas Aggie back there or something? I've got two sons. One's a Texas Aggie and one's a Virginia Tech Hokie. So that's, daughter from North Texas. So it's a win-win-win. God is at work on campuses all across America today. Buzzy and I just spent 4 days down in Tennessee with 800 students from Alabama, Georgia, the whole Southeast. Great conference. I think about 15 young men and women gave their hearts to Christ Wednesday night. A bunch of them made significant commitments. God is at work on the campus. And the fact that you're here is something God is doing. And it's exciting. And this is going to be the best year in the history of mankind because of what God is doing around the world. And if you don't have any good reason not to go to Japan, find Pete and go to Japan. Don't just blow the whole summer doing whatever you do. Get with it. Subject is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. God is totally committed to a life of faith for you and me. Just about the time we get one thing nailed down, say, oh boy, I've got it nailed down, something else springs up. All of your life is just one test of faith after another. And every test you pass qualifies you for a tougher test. So don't feel like the guy that said, well, I flunked now and avoid the rush. Just, we're going to go all the way by faith. By faith. But what I'd like to share this evening, what I'd like us to think about and pray about for a few moments, especially as we come into a brand new year, clean slate, is the focus of our faith. It really doesn't matter whether or not you have a little faith or a lot of faith or somewhere in between. All that really matters is the focus of your faith. For example, you go to Minnesota and it's 20 below zero and the ice is two feet thick. Yeah, from Minnesota, you know what 2 feet thick ice is. And you have very little faith, and you just kind of tiptoe out on the pond with trepidation and fear and insecurity. Do you get across the pond? Yes. Why? Because the ice is 2 feet thick. Very little faith. Thick ice. You go back in April, and it's an inch thick, and you have lots of faith. And you run out on the ice, what happens? Cold bath. But you had so much faith. Thin ice. I want you to write a verse down, one reference, 2 Chronicles. It'll take you Aggies a little while to find that. It's in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 17. Just one verse tonight. 2 Chronicles 6:17. Solomon is praying. David has died, getting ready to dedicate the temple. And this is one of the clearest verses of faith that I know in the whole Bible. 2 Chronicles 6:17. Solomon is praying. And he says, now then, O Lord, God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. You made a promise to my father. You said you'd do certain things. You gave your word to my father. So now, Lord, I come to you in prayer, and I ask you to verify, to authenticate, to demonstrate, to prove that your word is trustworthy, your word is reliable, that you can be counted upon, that you will do what you say you'll do. That's what faith is all about. Coming to God and saying, look, you made this promise, and I'm simply asking you to keep your word. Why does a child have faith in his or her father or mother? Because mom or dad said, look, tomorrow we're going to go to Playland, or we're going to do something special. And so the child wakes up in the morning, comes to mom and says, what time do we leave? It never occurs to her that they're not going to do what mom and dad promised. It's faith. It's simple. It's uncomplicated. Verify your word. A little bit of faith in the promise of God is much more valid, much more relevant, much more lasting, much more life-changing than a lot of faith in anything else. So I'd like to suggest for your consideration as you start the new year, three areas to exercise your faith: your personal life, and your family life, and your ministry life. First of all, your personal life. What has God said to you from his word that he's going to do in your life? Now, you can kneel down and say, Lord, this is a new year. Please bless me. Now, what would you do if you were God and had answered that prayer? Big bucket of blessing. Plop. And there you are, walking all around campus, oozing with blessing. Well, okay, better blessing than no prayer at all. How about a simple promise like Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit? I don't know about you, but years ago, it was very apparent to me that one of the tremendous needs in my life was the fruit of the Spirit. But I have to pray about it. I have to say, the mere fact that you say in your word, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, doesn't translate into my experience. Have you ever met a Christian whose life was not characterized by love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control? Yes, this morning when you were shaving, or combing your hair. You know, you're driving to school and you're late for class and somebody runs a stop sign and you stand on the brakes and swerve your car to avoid a collision and you're filled with love and joy and peace. Not me. Lord, you said that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And so every morning when I wake up and have my quiet time, time alone with God, I say, today, Father, by your Spirit, fill me with love and joy and peace. And I just review those things. I still sin. I still blow it. I still lose it. But God is at work in my life, and I'm moving in the direction of manifesting in my life love and joy and peace. The mere fact that the Bible says that's the fruit of the Spirit doesn't translate into experience apart from faith, apart from prayer, apart from appropriating it, apart from saying to God what Solomon did, you made a promise, keep your promise in my life. That's faith. Faith is only as valid as its object. If the object is ice that's 2 feet thick, doesn't matter how much faith you have. It'll hold you. But if you have faith in anything else other than the promise of God, it'll let you down. It'll let you down. So I'd suggest, as you dialogue in the van on the way back home or the next few weeks, that you nail down some personal promises. Lord, do this in my life this coming year. And put it in your journal. Put a date down by that verse in the Bible. Whatever it is. And trust God to do it in your life. Secondly, for your family. How do you pray for your family? Your parents, brothers, sisters. Well, what are the needs? Some of them need salvation. Some of them need encouragement. When we were missionaries in Latin America, and my sweetheart had a period of severe depression, the Lord gave me Romans 15:13 for Buzzy. Now, I know some depression is endogenous and needs medication, but a lot of depression is rooted in anger and spiritual problems, emotional problems. And the solution is the Word of God. And so I began to pray, Romans 15:13, for my sweetheart, my wife. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God brought her out of that discouragement, that depression, and encouraged her heart. And I've prayed that 4 or 5 times a week for the last 30 years. Just good preventive medicine now. Just, she hasn't had a period of discouragement like that since then. I pray that for my married kids and for their spouses and for the grandchildren. That God would fill them with hope. Because there's a lot of stuff out there that's discouraging. You watch the TV or read the paper and you get discouraged. Make a New Year's resolution. Less time with TV and newspaper. More time in the Bible. You read the Bible, you're encouraged. I mean, God is on plan A. You read Revelation 4 and 5. The final score is posted. We won. It's great. Absolutely. That's what it says in Revelation 4 and 5. From every kindred and tongue and people and nation, we made it. We're there. The Presbyterians can relax. The elect are all in heaven. It's a good deal. Just, it's wonderful. We won. But we're down here kind of slugging it out in the middle of the third quarter. We're taking our hits. Read the Bible, you get encouraged. Claim promises for your family, for guidance, for encouragement, for hope, for salvation, for whatever the need is. Come to God. I prayed 9 years for my dad. He was a businessman in Chicago, not a Christian. And the summer of 55, he came to a conference here at the Glen. And he missed the opening night, and I was frustrated. And he got back late. And there were 4 men in room 201 down here at the end of the hall. And 2 of the guys didn't show up. And my dad's roommate led him to Christ. And the next morning, down in the foyer, the lobby, where you come in, I met Dad for breakfast. He said, last night I gave my heart to Christ. 9 years of prayer. Yes. How do you pray for your family? God bless the family. Plop. God will be as specific with you and your faith as you are with God. Then the ministry. Then the ministry. When Buzzy and I were married after graduating from Wheaton, back in 52, we committed ourselves to Isaiah 58:10-12. If you pour out your soul to the hungry, you satisfy afflicted souls, you give your life to people, your light will rise out of obscurity. Your darkness will be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. Satisfy your soul in drought. Make fat your bones. You'll be like a watered garden. a spring of water whose waters fail not. They who are of thee will build the old waste places. You'll raise up the foundations of many generations. Yes, multiply your life. So we committed ourselves to Isaiah 58:10-12. We would pour out our souls to the hungry, and God would raise up the foundation of many generations. What are you asking God to do with your life? Multiply your life. Claim the promises of God for the ministry on your campus, your dorm, where you live and work. Trust God to raise up the foundation of many generations. And it works. When our son Dave flew home from Virginia Tech one winter, we were standing at the baggage carousel in Denver 4 days before Christmas, and hundreds of people waiting for suitcases. And this guy walked up to me and said, "Are you Skip Gray?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, you're my spiritual great-grandfather." And I said, "Tell me all about it." And he told me about it. He said, "I want you to meet my fiance." And a lovely young lady came over, and he said, "We've moved up our wedding day. We're getting married this week. She's just finished her second year in med school here at the University of Colorado. But she's also been diagnosed with an incurable cancer. She'll be dead in 2 years. So we're getting married now so I can care for her till she dies." And so we fellowship. And then my spiritual great-grandson went on to do the ministry God had called him to do. What has God said that He'll do on your campus? Samuel 10:26, a band of men whose hearts God has touched. I pray over that verse every morning for our ministry, that God would give us a band of men and women whose hearts He has touched. The whole point of faith is to appropriate the promises of God. Then God works. God answers prayer in your life and in your family and in your ministry. And God gets the glory. All the promises of God in Him are yes. And in Him, count it done to the glory of God by us. That is the point of faith. Let's have a word of prayer. And we'll turn it over to whoever's next. Lord, thanks for giving us a brand new year. You are so faithful, so kind, so utterly reliable, trustworthy. And in Jesus' name I pray for each one of these wonderful young men and women that this will be the greatest year of their lives, in terms of claiming, believing the promises of God for their personal lives, for their families, and for the ministry entrusted to their stewardship, so that God may get all of the glory by each one of them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.
I got this. Where's John Hatfield? John? Would you settle for some black Nikes? No, actually, these were left on the bus yesterday. Who's got bare feet? Never mind. We'll put them up here for you. Who left them? All right, here you go. Now, I understand some of you, when the NAV van came to your campus, that your campus did not have one of the infamous pizza parties, and you have been dying to have some NAV van pizza. I have a deal for you. We have some genuine... Where do you want it? I couldn't do it. But if this is Nav Van Pizza from Oklahoma State. And if you're dying for some pizza, this will help you die, okay? There you go. Okay. Well, all seriousness aside, hey, one of the things we believe very, very, very deeply is that college students are the key to reaching the world for Jesus Christ. And that, all right. And that means we believe you are the key, both together and individually. And I just think of the verse that Lauren shared with us the other morning, Isaiah 60:22, the least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do it. And so each one of you can significantly change the course of history. But if that's going to be true, if you're going to do that, then there are a number of things that have to be true in your life. There's lots of things, and I'd like to speak on a lot of them. But 15 minutes ago, Mike told me to speak on the topic of unity. No, actually, he gave me more warning than that, but... And so tonight I want to talk about the topic of unity as it relates to two families. I want to talk about it as it relates first to the family of God. And that's a family that I think all of us here are already in because we became members of the family of God when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters together in Christ, in the body of Christ. The other family I want to talk about, I like to call a fraternity because not everybody's in it. You aren't automatically into it. You aren't born in it. Other people don't decide for you. And there aren't very many. And so it's somewhat optional, at least from our perspective. I don't think it is from God's perspective. But the band and the unity between the people in this little fraternity is incredibly strong. And I like to call this the fraternity of faith. So first, a couple of words about the family of God, and then a couple of words about the fraternity of faith. You know, as I ride around Colorado Springs here looking for the beach and the palm trees, every once in a while I see a bumper sticker on a car that says, "Celebrate Diversity." Anybody ever seen those things? Well, they just irritate me no end. Because one, it's not the message of the gospel, nor does it represent the power of the gospel. That message is from the pit. And let me tell you why. You see, part of the incredible power of the gospel is that it takes a bunch of diverse people. It takes men and women, young people, old people. The New Testament talks about how it takes Jews and Greeks, slaves, free, students, professors, all kinds of diverse people, Americans, Africans, Hispanics, and it supernaturally blends us into one body. You see, the power of the gospel is in eliminating divisions. We are one. We are a family. You go over to Galatians 3:26-28, and it says, "You are all sons of God." We're sons and daughters of God. We're in His family. And it says we're in His family through faith in Jesus Christ. It says there's no longer male or female or Jew or Gentile or slave or free. We are all one in Jesus Christ. We are one. You see, and the power of the gospel is to make us one, not to divide us. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, being an American, being a Hispanic, being a Cornhusker, or anything." It says it doesn't mean anything. It's of no value. And it goes on and says the only thing that is of value is being a new creation of faith in Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that you are still worldly if you say things like, you know, I follow Paul, or I think Apollos is a better leader and I'm going to be in this camp. Paul says that's just worldliness, because there's no power there. There's nothing spiritual there. The world does that all the time. You see, our faith in Christ, gang, has brought us together into one family. And this family right here is going to stick together for eternity. Now, what should characterize this family? What should characterize us? Well, if you read on in Galatians 5:6, it says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love." See, the thing that this family works on, when you become a member of this family, the thing that we work on hard is learning to love each other very, very, very deeply. And when the family of God loves each other, there is a supernatural power. Scripture memory time. Who knows John 13, 34, and 35? You can have a piece of the pizza if you misquote it, okay? Anybody know it? Anybody do scripture? I hear it right here. Nice and loud. This is the important part. That's close enough. Good. Where does that live? What's the reference? Okay. See, when the great job. You have been saved from the Oklahoma State pizza. But when the disciples loved each other, what was the impact of that? Everybody, all men, would know that they're followers of Christ. Now, there's a supernatural dynamic there. When Jesus prayed for the disciples over in John 17, Jesus was praying to the Father, and he says, "I pray that you would bring them to perfect, complete unity so that," you know what the "so that" was? "So that all the world would know that you sent me." See, there's something about unity in love between Christ's followers that has incredible impact. It was the number one tool to let people know that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, the first challenge I want to give you, gang, tonight is we are a family. We need to be a family that deeply, deeply, deeply loves each other. You see, there's no power in being Navigator staff. There's no spiritual power in my being an American or being a Hispanic or being a black or being a student. But there's incredible power when together as a family we love each other. That dynamic enables the whole world to know that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if we're going to love each other and we're going to be a family, you know, some things are going to be true. We're going to hurt with those who hurt, and that means we're going to have to get involved with each other. We'll rejoice with those who rejoice. We're going to share our resources, because all our resources now are family resources. I will sacrifice for my family, and so I'll be sacrificing for you. There'll be hospitality. You know, as a family, wherever we go in the country, there ought to be a bed for us. Just ought to be able to call up one of your NAV friends. And, oh, you bet. Come on. You can stay with us. We're a family. We're a family of friends. And I think another characteristic of a family is we forgive each other, and we give each other a lot of grace. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. And see, our love, we can allow our love for each other to cover each other's sins. Or we can allow each other's sins to separate us and divide us. And once that happens, all the power is gone. The only thing we have left is pure worldliness. So gang, you are not a bunch of students involved in the Navigator organization. That's not how it is. We simply want to be a family, together, that are working hard at loving Christ and loving each other. And this family sticking together, we'll see each other for many, many, many years without end. Okay, the second family I want to talk about is one, this little one I like to call the fraternity of faith. And as you read through the scriptures, every once in a while, you're going to find a little band of men, a little band of women who have come together with some like-hearted people. And they have decided, like Skip talked about earlier tonight, that they are going to live by faith. They are going to take God seriously and day by day prove that every word of God proves true. And it's a little band. You don't find very many of them. Over in Numbers 13 and 14 is one of these little fraternities. Moses sends out the 12 spies. They're getting ready to go into the land, and he sends out 12 spies. And they all come back, and 10 of them say, oh, we can't go take the land. It's too big. It's too hard. It's too dangerous. There's too many of them. It's full of athletes. It makes me feel insecure. I'm frightened. They intimidate me. We can't do it. But there were two, Caleb and Joshua. They said, we've got to go take the land. They said, God will lead us. God will protect us. God will work through us. We have got to go. You know what the people wanted to do to Caleb and Joshua? They wanted to stone them. But here were two guys of like heart that banded together. And as you continue to read the scriptures, what happened to everybody else? Died in the wilderness. God used Caleb and Joshua. As you read on, you get to 2 Samuel 23, and you see another little fraternity. And you can pick out lots of these fraternities. But there's another little band of men in 2 Samuel 23. It's David's three mighty men. And the first one is named, hard name here. I got to look at it here. Josheb. He was the commander of the three. And he single-handedly fought the Philistines, 1 against 800. And he won. You know how we know he won? Because he was still alive when it was over. God used him. Nobody else would go. 800 people in the dorm. Nobody else would go. And he was willing to go. The second of the three mighty men was Eleazar. And here's the Israelites. They're all out fighting. The whole army is out there fighting against the Philistines. It's starting to look bad. It looks like Israel's going to lose. So all the Israelite army withdraws. Eleazar stands his ground. And instead he took hold of his sword and he fought until his hand grew weary and was frozen to the sword. And then it says, and the Lord wrought a great victory. You ever hold on to something so long and so hard and so tight that when you try to let go, your hand is just, you have a hard time opening up your hand? Well, that was Eleazar. And all by himself out there, he stood. When nobody else was willing to fight, everybody else wanted to quit. And it says, God used him and wrought a great victory. The third guy, Shammah, same thing. He's out there fighting. All the Israelites wimp out. They leave him. He takes his stand. Same thing. God brought about a great victory. Now, it wasn't him. It wasn't Eleazar. It was God using an individual. See, and all you have to do as an individual is take a stand and allow God to use you. And one of the lessons out of these three mighty men is, see, God never uses the masses to win great victories. God is looking for those few men, those few women who are willing to join this little fraternity of faith and say, God, I'm going to take you seriously. Use me. And you know what? He does. Well, there's one more fraternity. There's a lot of them, but one more I just want to highlight for you, and that's the 12 disciples. Here was a band of men who considered their life of no value other than what they could do to accomplish the Great Commission and bring the gospel to the world. There is a second century historian that recounts how the 12 disciples got together and they literally divided up the world. You take this, I'll take this, you take this, and then they went off. Let me tell you what they did real quick, because this is a fraternity of faith. Andrew, history tells us that the disciple Andrew, he went to southern Russia as a missionary, then came back to Greece, and it was there that he was crucified on a cross for preaching the gospel on the last day of November in the year 69. Simon Peter, we know him as foot-in-the-mouth guy. But Simon, he went to Babylon, and then Simon Peter traveled all across southern Europe, Greece, Italy, all the way over to France, and there's some evidence that Simon Peter made all the way up to England, taking the gospel. And then he came back to Italy, and it was there that Nero crucified him upside down on a cross on Vatican Hill for sharing the gospel. And you can go there today and see his grave and the inscription that says, "Here lies Peter." There's a picture of it in the National Geographic. James. James went to Spain. And then we read about his murder in Acts 12. Philip took the gospel to France. And then he went to southern Russia. And he came back to Greece. And there, as he was confronting an animalistic cult with the truth of Christ, they crucified him. Bartholomew went to Turkey and then over to Armenia, where the Caspian Sea is. And there on the coast of the Caspian Sea, for sharing Christ, they skinned Bartholomew alive. Thomas went east to India, founded a church in India that is there to this day, and was martyred on a hill outside of Madras, India. And you can go and see his tomb. Thaddeus went east to Odessa, and for preaching the gospel there, they hung him on the cross, and then they killed him by arrows. Martyred. Matthew is probably the most intelligent of the disciples. He went south to Ethiopia, witnessed to a lot of kings and queens and royalty, and then was martyred in Egypt. James, the brother of Matthew, was stoned to death in Jerusalem. And then you have the other Simon, Simon the Canaanite. He left Jerusalem, went through Egypt, all across North Africa to Carthage. He went north into Spain, and then he went up into France, and excellent evidence that he went to England. He came back, found his other disciple buddy, Matthias, and then Simon was martyred by being sawed in pieces for preaching the gospel. And then you have Matthias, the mystery disciple, stoned. The only disciple in this little fraternity of faith that died a natural death was John. He died of old age, and John was the one that Jesus said, "Take care of my mother." Well, gang, tonight, God still needs Calebs, and he still needs Joshuas, and Andrews, and Simons. He still needs them. He is still looking tonight for people who will come together and join a little fraternity of faith of like-hearted men and like-hearted women who are willing to count their life of no value and to follow Christ, no matter what the cost. So two challenges. If all the world is going to be reached, gang, we have got to be together as a family, loving each other. See, in this family, we don't want any titles, any positions, any roles. We just want to be a bunch of friends that are learning how to love each other and love Christ together. That's where we want to be. The second one is we want to challenge you to be a Caleb, be a Peter, be an Eleazar, and find those of like heart and then band with them tight, together. You cannot do it alone. You know, and for some of you, the fraternity of faith, you know, I have a hunch this little fraternity that God is calling some of you to may be the edge core. That's where you'll find your like-hearted people. But whatever, find them. Okay? And then go where nobody else will go. Fight when everybody else stops fighting. And you know what? God will use you. Okay? So united together in the family of God and united together in a fraternity of faith. Thanks.
He has a wife named Sherry and four daughters, and he's originally from Texas, and he's been the NAVS rep on several Southeastern campuses, and the latest one he was at was University of South Carolina, and this summer he moved to Colorado Springs, and when I think of him, I think of square dancing, because he's a great square dancer, and he loves to have fun, tons of fun, and he loves life, and he's really fun to be around, and don't be intimidated by his position as director of U.S. Collegiate Navigators. So here he is, Terry Cook.
Who knows John 3:16? Balcony, yeah. Boy, has this been a great weekend or what? Woo! That's good. You know, as I was looking at the schedule before the thing even started, I thought, this is a pretty hectic schedule. And as we've gotten into it, a verse has come to mind. And it's Judges 8:4. Who knows Judges 8:4? It talks about a band of men, about 300, about the size of this group here. And it says, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. Doesn't that fit? Exhausted but keeping up the pursuit. Man, I commend you for hanging in there through the night of prayer and skiing and all the workshops and everything. And we're almost to the Jordan, and we're about ready to cross it. So let me just commit the time to the Lord in prayer, would you? Father, we do thank you for what you have done here, not only at this conference, but this whole semester through the NAV van. And Lord, it's very clear that you are truly a God at work. And we praise you and we honor you. And Lord, we just tell you tonight, we love you. And as we leave this conference tomorrow, we pray that, Father, we would take with us all the things that you want to teach us, you want to build into our lives, and you want to direct us in. In Christ's name, amen. On my topic of faith in action, let me just state that, you know, God uses a lot of people, as has already been stated in deals like this. But he always seems to tap someone to be the point and to be the leader. And I just wanted to comment quickly on Mike Jordahl. When Mike made the final proposal to the collegiate leadership team last May, it was, as Mike usually does things, it's about a 10-page thing, you know, presentation with graphics and everything. Looks like he went to a commercial printer to get it all done. Laid it out, and we thought, man, this is of the Lord. And then Mike asked us a question. Guys, which one of the three of you is going to lead this thing? And we said, excuse me? We tried to communicate to Mike that we feel like one of the reasons God developed this whole thing was to develop Mike in his leadership. And God had his hand on Mike. And God used Mike. Mike was faithful to God. And I think even tonight is a result of
of Mike's faithfulness. So once again, Mike, let me tell you, thank you. And we have a gift for Mike and his wife, a little money in order to give the two of them some time to get off and a little bit of a retreat. Mike spent about 7 weeks on the van, you know, with Nancy and the three kids. That's a real sacrifice. Matter of fact, he wanted to spend more, and we wouldn't let him spend more. He told him 7 weeks was the max. But all of them paid a tremendous sacrifice, and so we've got a little practical thing we wanted to give them to say thanks again. The wrap-up for the conference that I've been giving is the topic of faith in action. And I think you should have on your chairs a handout entitled, "It's My Time Now, Faith in Action." Does anyone not have one? Balcony. Okay, can I get Dana, would you mind handing these out? Thanks. If you didn't get one, just hold your hand. We're going to be covering quite a few verses here in about 15 minutes. So to help you with your note-taking, I'm giving you a little bit of an outline. So pull that out and enable us to kind of breeze through this, I think. We've got Misty and a few others right over here. Keep your hand up. It'll come to you. While they are passing those out, if you would, turn to the core verse of what we want to talk about tonight in my section is Acts 13:36. Does anyone know that verse from memory? Acts 13:36? It's one of those verses that you need to commit to memory. Who has? Sue has. All right. Yes. Have you ever thought about what you would like God to say about you at the end of your life? If He could write one sentence about you when you died, what would you want Him to say? I don't think He could do any better than what He said about David in Acts 13:36. Who has that one? Someone read that for us. Anyone? Quickly. Okay. In the NIV, it says, "For when David had served God's purpose in his generation, he fell asleep." That little parenthetical part in there is what we're looking at. David had served God's purpose in his own generation. Enough said. Boy, I hope for each one of us in here that we'll be able to say, that God would be able to say the same for us. Well, when I look at something like that, a question comes to mind is, why was God able to say that about David? Now, oftentimes, I think we tend to look at it as, you know, David was one of these super biblical characters who had just a super amount of special anointing. And so that's why God used him. I'm getting some, is that my thing here? Thanks, Mike. But I don't think that's it. You know, David was no different than any one of you or me. I think the key reason God was able to say that about David was that David was a man who put his faith in action. He was a man who said, like Stephen Curtis Chapman's song, "It's my turn now. I will step up to the plate and go to bat." And we see that illustrated in these two, in this section in 1 Samuel 17. So I want you to flip over to 1 Samuel 17. And oftentimes in Scriptures, one of the best ways to understand what's going on with a particular passage or a character or whatever is to put it in relief against something else. It's like studying the book of Ruth. You know, Ruth took place, the story of Ruth, the book of Ruth took place in Israel's darkest chapter of its history. And it's almost like a fine piece of embroidery that's put up against the black background, the dark spiritual background of Israel's history. It really stands out. And so I've just taken that liberty to do that in contrasting what David did in putting his faith in action with what the Israelites didn't do in Deuteronomy chapter 1. So we're going to be flipping back and forth. Hold your finger in one, and we'll flip back to the other one. We'll start with Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, you know, the fifth book of the Pentateuch in the Old Testament. By the way, these were great, but it didn't do a bit of good on the lift ticket yet, as a lift ticket yesterday. We see in verses 30 and through 33, Moses says this about the Israelites. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. And also in verse 21, it said, see, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. One of the things that we see in the preparation of David putting his faith in action was that he and the Israelites here had some preparation in that they one, had the opportunity to watch God at work. You know, this was not something new when they got to this point in Deuteronomy. They had already seen God do some wonderful things, marvelous things. Can you imagine what they saw when they were leaving Egypt and on the first few weeks and months on the Exodus? What were some of the things that they saw? The parting of the Red Sea. You know, that just doesn't happen every other day. How were they led by night? Column of fire. What about it during the day? Column of smoke. Yeah. They had seen God at work. Also, secondly, in terms of their preparation, God had made it clear to them that he had a specific purpose and that they were his chosen instruments to accomplish that purpose. We see that in verse 21. He said, I've given you the land. Now, the means for getting the land is that you've got to go in and possess the land. That was very clear. They saw that. Flip over to 1 Samuel 17. You know, as David goes to Saul to say, hey, Saul, I'll go and fight Goliath. Saul says, hey, wait a minute, son. You can't go. You're too young. And David said, wait a minute, in verse 34. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. In the same situation, when God brought Israel and David to the threshold of a tremendous opportunity, he didn't do it without some prior preparation. They, both situations, they had seen God, and in the Israelites' case in particular, they even knew that God had a particular purpose and that they were his instruments to accomplish it. What an opportunity. Let's move to that opportunity. Oh, back in Deuteronomy, verses 6 through 8. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains and in the western foothills, in the Negev and along the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of it. What an opportunity. They had the opportunity to go in first to see God work yet again. Was this land unoccupied? Did it belong to them at this point? No. It was occupied by other nations. And God says, I've given it to you. Go in and take possession of it. And even though the Israelites were mighty in number, they were outnumbered going against all of them. So the first opportunity God gave them was to see him at work again. The second thing is that they had the opportunity to watch God use them to accomplish His purpose, as I mentioned a while ago. Up to this point, they had basically been spectators at watching God do His work. You know, through the Red Sea, they go, they watch Moses, boom, hit the water splits. What are the Israelites doing? They're sitting there watching. Doing all the plagues before that in Egypt. What are the Israelites doing? Sitting and watching. Now, was that by design? Of course it was by design. It allowed them to see how great God was. But now, along with the opportunity to see God at work even yet again, they also had the opportunity to become active participants in what God is doing. Tremendous. God is basically saying here, Israelites, okay, you know, I've done the preliminary work and so forth. It's your turn to step up to the plate. You've been watching. You've been learning. You've been observing. I've shown you some mighty things. Now you step up to the plate. What an opportunity. Back over to compare that with David over in 1 Samuel 17. What was the opportunity that David had here in facing Goliath? Was David a skilled warrior? No. Was Goliath an experienced warrior? Okay. Were they playing on the level ground? No. Goliath was bigger, stronger, more experienced. David was very inexperienced. So what opportunity did David have here? The same opportunity the Israelites had. This is way too big for me. I get the chance of watching God work again. It's far too big for me. It's like when Sherry and I were at the University of Alabama. That was our first ministry assignment back in the early 70s. You know, we didn't have fundraising schools and all that. You basically just left what you were doing. We were both teaching school. And the navigator said, hey, will you guys leave the teaching profession and open up the work at the University of Alabama? We said, we'd love to. My brother was giving us $25 a month. We said, that's enough, let's go. So we took off. And we did odd jobs and things like that, you know, to watch, you know, to meet, make ends meet and watch God work. The support began to grow. And one month, you know, we were waiting for the mailman to come. You know, you get to the point where there's more month left than there is money. And so you start watching the postman, and you see this postman come up, and you see this big envelope being pushed into the mailbox, and you go, boy, thank you, Lord, it's finally here. We run out there. I run out there and get the envelope, bring it back in the house. We open it up, and guess what it said inside? Dear Terry, we are sorry to report this month that you did not have enough income to send you a check. Love and kisses, the navigators. Well, what do you do in a situation like that? You know, we looked at each other, we prayed, we said, God, what an opportunity to see you work in this one. What an opportunity. This is bigger than us. We don't have any money to pay the rest of the bills for next month. But what an opportunity. That's what David did. What a privilege to see God work. So at this point, Israel and David are neck and neck. They both have had some great preparation, and they both have some wonderful opportunities to see God work and to see Him work through them. That is where the story, the comparison ends and the contrast begins. Let's look at the response. Verse 26 in Deuteronomy chapter 1. With all this preparation and with all this opportunity before them, what did the Israelites do? Someone read the first portion of verse 26. But you were unwilling to go up. They didn't step up to the plate and go to bat. Contrast that with what David did. Flip over to 1 Samuel again, chapter 17. And what was David's response in verse 32? First of all, he said to Saul, "Saul, don't worry. I know all the Israelite army has been encamped here for 4 weeks. And I know I'm only a lad, but I'll go up and fight Goliath." Now, you know that made Saul feel really good. He said, "Boy, are we in good hands." Right? But first of all, he stepped up to the plate. He says, "I will do it." It's like in Isaiah 6:8. You know, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "What? Here am I, send me. I'm ready. Let's go." Now, it's easy to say that up front, but then he got actually put in the position where, okay, the clock has started. You're on the playing field. There is Goliath. What do we find David doing? Doing this? No, look at verse 40. I think it's 48. I can't see. Yeah, 48. "As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward him." He wanted to get on with it. My response is, I will go fight this giant. Now, let me ask you this. Were there giants in the land, in the promised land that the Israelites spied out? Sure there were. They were real. And Goliath was real. But David's response is, I will go and I will charge him. You know, we oftentimes criticize Peter when we read the story of the account of him walking on water. And we go, "Peter, good grief. Why didn't you go all the way on the water? You walked some distance. How come you didn't finish it?" But you know, Peter was the only one who got out of the boat. Everyone else said, whoa, wait a minute, it may be Jesus, but you know, the sides of this boat feel pretty real to me. Peter was the only one who got out. That was his response. I will go. Let's move on to the motivation. I always want to, why did they do that? Why did they respond that way? Why did the Israelites were right there? They'd seen God doing all of this. They had the opportunity in front of them. God says, "I will go for you. I mean, I will go with you. The victory is mine." Why didn't they do it? I think there are two key reasons under the motivation. And the same two reasons why the Israelites didn't go in is why David did take the challenge. The first one is found in verse 32, and I won't read it right now, but it's that they did not believe God. They did not believe God. They did not put faith in action. What did they see? They saw real giants. They were not imaginary. What did they fail to see? Not only are there giants in the land, but there is a God in heaven. That is what they failed to see. And you wonder, how could they have done that? How could they have missed that? But somehow they did. They did not believe God. Secondly, in verses 26 and 27, we see that they rebelled against the command of God. Why? Because I think it goes back to what Luke said in Acts chapter 13 about David. Conversely, they had another purpose in mind. All they did was complain about why they were there. You know, the food's lousy, the bed is lumpy, I don't like the conditions. They had a different purpose. It reminds me of Philippians 2, 20 and 21. Does anyone know that, those two verses? Philippians 2, 20 and 21. Have you ever heard of the topical memory system? I think we have it downstairs. Pete, do you know that one? Right. Great. Paul is speaking about his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. He says, out of all the great workers I've got around me, I have no one like him. Why? Because everyone else looks after his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. See, we see with David that David was committed to doing the purpose of God. I can remember as a young Christian being asked by our NAB staff guy, hey, Terry, what do you want to be? What do you want to do when you get through with college? And I said, I want to do such and so. This is my major. This is what I want to do. I've got it all planned out. And he said, oh, what do you think God wants you to do? You mean there's a difference? There can be a difference? I didn't even consider God in my career plans. I already had the thing planned out. David was committed to doing God's purpose. What about the result? I've got the verses there. I think for the sake of time, I won't read them right now. But let me just list down three results of the Israelites is what happened as a result of not stepping up to the plate and putting their faith in action. One, it made the whole nation lose heart. You read that in there. Our brothers have caused us to lose heart. They had the opportunity to hit a home run, and they balked. They hesitated. And the whole nation lost heart. Secondly, they lost the opportunity to see God use them to accomplish the purpose. They lost it. Now, as a matter of fact, in this case, they lost it forever. God says, I will pick someone else to do it. I will choose another. You lost the opportunity, the greatest opportunity of your life. You blew it. You lost it. And thirdly, they did not possess the promise that God had given them. They missed the promised land. What about David? What was the result of David actually stepping up and saying, I'll do it? One, he had victory over that giant. You all know that with Goliath. Secondly, in verse 52, it ignited the whole army of Israel. You know, they had been stalled on the hillsides for 4 weeks. I think it was 4 weeks. It was longer. But when they saw David take the initiative, trust God, and watch God provide the victory, whoo, the fire in their hearts began to burn again, and they went. How many giant killers were there before David? You know? Zero. We don't read of any giant killers before David. And I meant to look up the passage where it was found, and I forgot to do it. But do you know how many giant killers there were after David? Dozens of giant killers. Why? Because David was willing to trust God and say, I will do it. He put his faith in action. Well, here's the challenge as you end up this semester, this conference. Let me ask you some questions. You might just want to write this down on the back or something. But first question is, what has been your preparation? What have you seen God do? And I have heard great stories throughout the semester on the NAV van, here, as I've traveled around. You've had the opportunity to see God work. He's worked in your life. So think through that. What is my preparation? See, so oftentimes we get into the mindset that, you know, boy, you know, I haven't been to seminary. You know, I'm not a Billy Graham. All you need to do is to be prepared is to see God work and say, I want to join Him there. Okay, think through your preparation. I can remember just a quick story. When I became a Christian in the late 60s as a college student, the guy that led me to the Lord, about the second day after I came to Christ, started taking me out in evangelism. And we'd go out and I'd just watch him share the bridge illustration with these college, the other, me and my buddies. And then I would start trying to do it. And I was so nervous, I couldn't even read the bridge illustration. And I had one guy that I just kind of stumbled through, and, you know, I got God on one side and man on the other, and, you know, it was just backwards and all sorts of things. Guys, I was doing it with a guy named Doug Butler from Marshall, Texas, who was a senior and I was a sophomore. We left, and I thought, boy, have I blown that one. Oh, goodness. About a couple weeks later, Doug called me up, and he said, Terry, I've really been thinking about what you shared. I need to talk with you further. Can you come up? I said, sure. I went up to his room. We talked a little further, and he said, Terry, this is what I need. He said, will you pray with me as I receive Christ? So we got down on our knees in front of his couch there in his little room. I'm sitting there thinking, I am a sophomore. This is a senior. And he prayed, committed his life to Christ. And I got up and I said, you know, praise God, we rejoice for a little bit. And then I left the room thinking, I'm not Billy Graham. I mean, I am Terry Cook from Van, Texas. You know, I know it's the hub of the universe, but still, it's a small place. You know, how can God use Terry Cook from Van, Texas? I'm not prepared. You see what I mean? Do you find yourself in that category? See, if you've seen God work, and if you're willing to step out of the boat to say, I will charge the giant, God will honor that. Why? Because it's His battle. So anyway, think through. What has been my preparation? Secondly, what is the opportunity of which you are standing at the threshold? What is the opportunity of which you are standing at the threshold? You know, for some, it's the opportunity to share Christ with your roommate when you get back, or the friend down the hallway, or your fraternity brother, or your sorority sister, that you're right there poised on the very threshold of that opportunity. For some, it's the opportunity to stay in the dormitory, or perhaps move back into a dormitory rather than go out off campus in an apartment, because you have the opportunity to live among those that you're trying to be light and salt to. Maybe that's the opportunity facing you. For some, it's the opportunity to begin investing your life in a brother or sister who's come to know Christ. That was a big hurdle for me. The NAV rep that led me to Christ very early said, Terry, you need to start asking God to give you a man that you can begin investing your life into. And I started thinking through, started learning about what spiritual follow-up meant, spiritual pediatrics. You know, having had four daughters, you know, I know what pediatrics is all about, and bringing home newborns and changing dirty diapers and all this sort of thing. And I said, I don't want to invest my life in somebody. And God says, Terry, this is an opportunity for you to watch me multiply my life through you. Will you stand up and go to bat? Maybe that's the opportunity for some of you. For some of you, it's the opportunity to go into your career field, but in a city where you can get further help and training on being a laborer for Christ. You know, when I graduated in 72, I was in English and education. You could not buy a teaching job. And my dad was close friends with the school superintendent of all the schools in Fort Worth, Texas. And he said, hey, get your job. And lo and behold, the Navigators came up to me and said, hey, Terry, we're sending Bo and Judy to Birmingham, Alabama. And would you like to go with them? And I go, man, here, I got a job. You can't buy a job. And I've been offered a job. I mean, does that make sense? But it was an opportunity to learn more about how do you give your life to people. I said, I'll go. I can't even spell Birmingham, but I'll go. By the way, it's my favorite city in America today. Hey, all right, go Alabama. Yeah. Oh, even War Eagle. Both my brother-in-law's graduated from Auburn. That's great. But it was that opportunity to say, yes, I want to continue in teaching, which is what I wanted to do, get some experience in it, but I had to give up this opportunity I had here and go to where I had no job. And you know what? You know, God provided a teaching job in Alabama that was one of the greatest experiences of my life. If I weren't with the Navigators today, I'd be probably teach in school in Alabama. What an opportunity. God can do that. For some of you, it's the opportunity to postpone your career for a year or two and come on board with the Edge Corps. Say, man, I want that opportunity. Just give me a piece of the action. That's what I want. But it's going to require me to postpone my career for a little bit. And you say, boy, that's going to put me behind. That's right, it will, in one sense. Tremendous opportunity for some. For some, it's the opportunity to surrender your career field, to give your life to making disciples for the cruise, as a navigator staff, or as a missionary, or working with Campus Crusade for Christ, or in a varsity, or as a pastor, or something like that. To say, I have the opportunity to leave my nets at the side of the lake. What an opportunity to watch God. What would be your response to those questions? That's the third major question. What would be your response to those? Think about that. I know you probably don't have time tonight to think about these things. But think through that question. What is going to be my response as I look at Israel and as I look at David? Fourth question is, what am I believing? Am I believing that there are giants in the land and therefore I'm fearful and I will not take a step into the promised land? Or that the water, if I step out of the boat, I may sink? What am I believing? God or the enemy? Fifthly, what is that purpose of God for your generation? And this is just a little parenthetical thing. It comes free of charge. I won't even charge you for this. That much of the purposes of God for you and your generation is will be very specific. It will be very unique. For my twin brother, it involved him teaching school for 22 years before he died. For me, it was going on staff with the Navigators. Both of us made disciples. Both of us had the opportunity to see many come to Christ. That will be specific, person specific. But one thing that is true for you, for every one of you, and for me as well, is that you look at Matthew 28:19-20. Does anyone know that one from memory besides the nav staff? Matthew 28:19-20. Just give it a shot. Who can say it? Go therefore, and what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Doing what? Teaching them to what? Obey all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, being a missionary for Jesus Christ is not even an option for you. I mean, not being a missionary is not an option for you. It is true for every one of you. It is God's purpose for you in your generation. Will you proclaim Christ, like Colossians 1:28-29, Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man mature in Christ. Helping people come to Christ and helping them to grow to maturity is God's purpose for you in your generation. How you do it and where you do it will be between you and the Lord. But the other one is static. It doesn't change. That's true. And the final question is, whose purpose are you committed to serving? Whose purpose are you committed to serving? Like David in Acts 13:36. And I have to continually surrender that. Let me close with illustration on that point. As a young believer, about 3 or 4 weeks old in the Lord, one of the nav leaders came through and we were getting some time together. And he said, Terry, and I alluded to it a little bit while ago, but he said, Terry, what do you want to be when you get through with school? And I said, I want to be a pilot. I want to learn to fly, but because I just became a Christian, I want to be the best pilot I can become for God. He said, Terry, let me illustrate something. Let's assume that I am a bomber pilot stationed in England during World War II. Now, by the way, if there are any Germans in here, this is just an illustration. Okay. But let's say that I'm in a bomber squadron, and the commanding officer comes in one morning and says, "Listen, squad, the objective today is to bomb Germany." So the planes are loaded, they're fueled, we take off, and off we go. And we start flying over the English Channel headed toward Germany. Well, over France or Belgium, depends on which route we're taking, one of those two. Because I am a great pilot. I mean, I am very skilled in flying airplanes. I decide to peel off and demonstrate my flying abilities to those on the ground. So I start pulling up. I pull off and I start doing figure eights and rolls and, you know, stalls and loops and all this, you know, things you can't do with a loaded bomber, but I can do because I'm very skilled. And the people on the ground come out and they go, "Wow, that is amazing. Talk about using your gifts. Wow." But I do, after a while, after doing that, I get low on fuel, so I have to return, so I return back to base. And when I get back, the squadron is already returned. And the commanding officer comes up to me, and this was Walt Hendrickson who was sharing this with me, and he says, "Hendrickson, where have you been?" And I say, "Chief, you should have seen what I did with that plane. You talk about, you know, exercising those gifts. Wow." He says, "Hendrickson, the objective was to bomb Germany. Did you accomplish the objective?" And so he stopped. And I sat there. It seemed like for an hour, but then he asked me, he said, "Well, Terry, what are you thinking?" And I said, "Well, I may have missed it, but I think you're telling me I shouldn't be a pilot." He says, "No, you did. You missed it." He said, "There's nothing wrong with being a pilot, but you've got to remember, what is the objective? The objective that God, that Jesus gave each one of us, which was his last command, and the last command supersedes all the other commands, is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Hendrickson, Terry, will you accomplish the objective? It doesn't make any difference if you're a pilot, if you're a pastor, if you're a teacher, a homemaker. That doesn't make any difference. The objective is to accomplish the objective is to accomplish the mission there. That really impacted it. It put in perspective that question of whose purpose am I willing to serve. I think David is a great example of what putting your faith in action is all about. But it requires some hard decisions. And I trust that because of all that you have seen on your campus this semester, through the NAV van, what you've seen, heard, and experienced here this weekend, that each one of you will be able to say, like David, there is one purpose that I want to be committed to, and that is God's. God, I will go wherever you send me, whenever you send me, however you want to send me. That is what I want. You will have you're at that threshold right now to see God do some outstanding things which will honor and glorify him. And for some reason, when we do that, he uses the likes of people like us. Isn't that amazing? That's the type of God we serve. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for examples like David, and thank you for the negative examples like Israel in this case that allows us to learn some very key lessons. Father, calls us to be men and women who put our faith in action, who do say, like the Stephen Curtis Chapman song, "It's my turn now, it's my turn now, it's my turn now to give my life away." Lord, there are many giants out there that are very real. Lord God, give us faith and conviction that you will overcome them. And Lord, may the work that you have already begun in the lives of each one here be multiplied thousands of times across this country and throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.